For our scripture reading, we turn first to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt mind, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And secondly, we read the last two verses of Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, starting at verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So far we read from God's word. These passages and the rest of Scripture are the basis, the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27. We take a look at that Lord's Day again, especially now from the viewpoint of question and answer 74, but we read the entire Lord's Day. There we read, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we present our children for baptism, we make a confession with each of those questions and answers. We make a confession of the truth that is commonly denied. It's really significant for us to consider each of those statements that we make, that we confess and say, we believe this, even though it's the case that most around us don't. That we make a confession to things that are rarely confessed, and yet that we know are the truth of the Word of God. That as we go through them, for example, first it says that we acknowledge that our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. Few would say that. Really, that our infants are subject to condemnation? That they deserve, as an infant that we are holding in our arms, that infant really deserves to go to hell? Many would say they haven't done anything wrong. How could they possibly deserve to go to hell? We say they are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself. But then we go on and we say, yet that they are sanctified in Christ. They are in Christ. Many would not say that we can say about our infants that they are in Christ, that they are holy in Christ. We say they are. We acknowledge that it's not true of all of our children head for head, but we say it is the case that God saves our children. God promises to save us and our seed, and that they are sanctified in Christ. And therefore, as members of His church, we say they already are members. And as members of His church, they ought to be baptized. There are few that will make that statement. And you could look at the other questions and answers as well and find statements that are not commonly made. But we look especially at that one, that they are really in Christ. They're sanctified in Christ. That they are really in the covenant and church of God. And therefore, we are to view them as being distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as is brought out in the end of question 74. That we're to show that we believe that by the way we speak to our children, the way we speak about our children. That we're to show that we believe that they are really distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Many would not treat them that way. Many would treat them as if they were like the children of unbelievers and talk to them as such. Talk to them as if they're outside the church and that they need to do something to make sure they get into the church. But we say baptism is a sign of the covenant and that they are distinguished from the children of unbelievers. That is a wonderful truth that we confess. And it's only when one is believing that, that they are rightly baptizing their children with understanding. That our children are to be baptized as those who are really in the covenant. Not just in some external sense, but in a real sense. Secondly, that we're to baptize them as those that are really in Christ. Not just somehow externally holy, but really in Christ. And that we're to show we believe that, that we believe that they are really distinguished from the children of unbelievers by the way we speak to them and about them and the way we rear them in the truth of the Word of God. So we consider this Lord's Day, specifically question and answer 74 from under the theme, are children to be baptized? We consider, first of all, that they are really in the covenant. Secondly, that they are really in Christ. And thirdly, that they are really distinguished. First of all, we deal with the fact that they are really in the covenant. It's important for us to see that in both the old dispensation and in the new, when God made a promise to save us, He also made a promise to save our children. That was the case in the Old Testament, and it's the case in the New Testament as well. We read of that, for example, in the passage that we read in Isaiah 59. That we read there in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth, and forever. Now that brings out that is a promise. The promise to a believer is a promise also to the believer's seed and their seed's seed. The same idea when God said He made a promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed and to Isaac and to Isaac's seed is brought out in passages like this. The same idea is found in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. What we're considering here is the fact that when God promised salvation to a person, He also promised the salvation of that person's seed. That's what we're looking at here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says the same thing. In verse 6, we read, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord of God, thy God with all thine heart. And so on. Notice that's a promise of salvation. It's saying that your seed will love God with all their heart. And it's saying, I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, so that you and your seed will love me from the heart. Or as Isaiah 59 said, so that my words will be in your mouth, in your heart. That same promise is then made in Acts 16. And here it's spoken to a Gentile, because there are those that would say, well, those were promises in the Old Testament. But we see that in the New Testament, we have the same promise found, and here spoken to somebody who was a Gentile. The Philippian jailer. A very significant statement is made when Paul speaks to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. We read in verse 30 that when the Philippian jailer brought out Paul and Silas, when the prison doors were opened and that they did not leave, and the Philippian jailer comes in trembling, and then he brings them out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Very interesting is Paul's response. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, we read Paul and Silas that they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, how can he make that statement? He's talking to a Gentile, and he says, "Believe, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Because he understood the principle. He understood the principle that was taught in the old dispensation. From the beginning, there was a promise to save believers and their seed. In other words, the covenant promise is a promise also to the children, to the seed. That is the idea. They are really in the covenant. Now, there are those that will say they're in the covenant, but they're in the covenant in an external sense. In other words, they have to go from being in the covenant in an external sense to being in the covenant in an internal sense. And then they'll be saved, but that they are not when they're older, but as an infant, they're not actually, as an infant, really in the covenant in the sense of being saved and having the promise of salvation realized within them. The truth is that they really are. They really are in the covenant. These promises make that clear. It makes very clear that the promise, when God made a promise to save someone, He also made a promise to save that person's seed. Now that leads many people to be confused into thinking that we are saying by that, that all of our children, that God is promising that He is going to save each and every one of our children. It's at this point that it can be, when talking to a Baptist, for example, it's at this point that one can find that it is very hard for a Baptist to be able to grasp what we're saying. Because what they would hear what I've said so far, they're inclined to say, "You're saying then that if I believe, then God promises that every one of my children is going to be regenerated." And then I say, "No, we're not saying that." Says, "That's what it sounded like. Sounded to me like that's what you said. You said that if God promises to save a believer, He promises to save that believer's seed. So that means you're telling me that all my children are going to be believers." And we say, "No, that's not true." It wasn't true with the case with Isaac. God promised to save Isaac and his seed. And yet he had Jacob and Esau. Was God's promise fulfilled? He said clearly that he promised to save Isaac and his seed. His promise was fulfilled, even though it was the case that one of his blood descendants did not believe. You think, well, how do you square that then? The key point, which really was made known to God's people already in the Garden of Eden, is that only the elect are our real seed. And you say, well, how was that made known already in the Garden of Eden? Think of what Eve heard when God made the promise to save the seed of the woman and not the seed of the serpent. That he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. That at the beginning he was saying there's going to be this hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we teach this to our children at a very young age in catechism. With Cain and Abel. And we say Cain was of the seed of the serpent. Abel was of the seed of the woman. And our children at a very young age learn this. What is that saying, though, then? If God's elect, like Abel, are called the seed of the woman, that means the woman is being told that only some of those children that come forth from you are really going to be your seed. You're going to give birth to children. Some are going to be the seed of the woman. Some are going to be your seed. Some are not. Some are going to be the seed of the serpent. So already there it was made known. Then when you take what we considered last time in Galatians 3, when God says the promise was to Abraham and to his seed in the singular, and that seed is Christ. And then the last verse of Galatians 3 says that when God makes his promise to save Abraham and his seed, if his seed is Christ, and if all those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed, the same applies to us, to our children. Who are our seed then? If Abraham's seed were all those who were in Christ, who are our seed? But all those who are promised, who are chosen to be in Christ, those are the ones that receive the promise. And then if somebody says, well then, if only the elect are the ones receiving the promise, then why do you baptize all of them? Well, on the one hand, we say, well, we don't know which ones are chosen to be in Christ and which ones are not, which, of course, is obvious. But there's another reason, too, and that was brought out last time. The fact that the sign of baptism is a picture that goes with the church institute. And when you see the two pictures together, then it makes clearer sense. Everyone that receives the sacrament of baptism is a member of the church institute. Looking at it together, they all are baptized, they're all members of the Institute. Every child baptized here is a member of Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. Looking at those together, now look at the reality together. The reality that pictures is everyone that receives the real baptism is a member of the real body of Christ. Everyone that receives the sacrament is a member of the Institute. Everyone that receives the real baptism is a member of the real body. It's clear. It only becomes confusing when somebody takes a picture, the sacrament, and tries to connect it with the real body and says, but not everybody that receives the sacrament is a member of the real body. Well, we have to put pictures with pictures. Everyone that receives the sacrament in the Institute everyone that receives the reality in the reality. That's the picture that's illustrated by the sign. That our children are, that God makes His covenant with us and our children in Jesus Christ. It serves to bring out that it's all of God. And we brought that out last time too. The fact that if our infants, if God promises to circumcise the heart of our infants, that brings out the fact that they are, that salvation is all of God. Because they don't do anything. God says, I promise to circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, and your seed is going to be saved without them doing anything. I'm going to put my word in your mouth, in your heart, and in the heart of your seed without them doing anything. They're going to have the word in their heart, the life of Christ within them. Salvation is all of grace. That's a great, great comfort. That means if they're really in the covenant, then that means that they are really in Christ. And that's another, I mean, they're parallel. Obviously, if you're in the covenant, you're in Christ. You really can't separate those two. You can't separate those two because the covenant is made with Christ. But that's what Galatians 3 says. Galatians 3 says that Abraham's seed is Christ. So the covenant is made with Christ. That's what we mean when we say Christ is the head of the covenant. That the covenant is made with Him. So if our children are in the covenant, if the covenant is promises to them, that means they're in Christ, because the promise is only to Christ and to those who are in Him. But then that means that our children are believers. If they're in Christ, then we are baptizing believers. Not with conscious faith, but they do believe. Now that's another key point. Because when you talk to a Baptist, Baptists will think, no, you know, if they hear what you're saying and as you're explaining this, they'll think, but God says we're supposed to baptize believers. And that's what they call their position, believers' baptism. They'll say, God says we're supposed to baptize believers. We can't baptize our infants before they believe. And then we say, who says they don't believe? I say, how can they believe? They're infants. They do believe. The Scriptures say that they do believe. They do not yet have conscious faith, which means they don't have a faith that they consciously are aware of. If you've got a child that's just learning how to talk, for example, that child does not consciously understand and be able to express that they have a faith within them that many of the children around them don't. They don't have a faith that they're consciously aware that they have, but they do have faith. How do we know that? Well, if they didn't have faith, then they wouldn't be in Christ. As Lord's Day 7 says, we are engrafted into Christ by faith. In Lord's Day 7, when we consider the question, are all of our children saved? Or is everybody who perishes in Adam, are they all who are fall into sin in Adam? Are all those who fell into sin in Adam, are they all saved in Christ? No, only those that are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. What is faith? It's a bond that joins us to Christ. It's an unbreakable spiritual bond that really joins us to Christ. Very important our children understand that. But there is a bond, a real bond that joins you, your heart, to Christ in heaven. You can't see it, but it's there. It's only by faith that one is in Christ. Blessings flow to us from God through that bond of faith. Only one who has that bond of faith can receive blessings. It was illustrated when Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, we read of Jesus, people were carrying infants to Jesus, and we read that Jesus laid his hands upon them and blessed them. That means blessings flowed from Jesus to infants. You can't receive a blessing unless you're connected to Christ. And that was what was illustrated by his putting their hands on them, that you can't receive a blessing unless you're connected to him. All the blessings come upon Christ, and we have to be joined to him. How are we joined to him? By faith. So we say our infants have the bond of faith. But they don't have a faith that they can consciously express. There's further proof. How did John the Baptist leap in the womb for joy? And we all know that story. That Elizabeth recognized that when she heard Mary's voice, that the child in her womb leaped for joy. And one may say, well, that was a wonder. Okay, but wonders illustrate something that is ongoing. Like if somebody is blind and all of a sudden they can see, that miracle that doesn't happen anymore, the outward sign, picture something that is ongoing, and that is, it is the case now that God is opening the eyes of the blind. That miracle of somebody that was born blind now being able to see was a sign that illustrated something that is ongoing. So, John the Baptist's leaping in the womb for joy, that was a leap of faith. In a biblical sense, rather than the way many people use the term leap of faith to mean that you jump into the unknown and you don't know what's going to happen, but it was a leap of a believer. That's what that was. He couldn't have had that joy. I mean, obviously, Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the Spirit, makes a statement like that to tell us something, that our infants be regenerated in the womb. And that's what we confess. We say that God regenerates our infants, at least often even in the womb. Well, if you're regenerated, that means you have the life of Christ. You've been engrafted into Christ by faith. It's interesting also that 2 Timothy 3:15, and this is one of the reasons why we read this passage, 2 Timothy 3:15 says to Timothy, Paul, guided by the Spirit, makes this statement to Timothy. Says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Literally, the word there is infant. And that from an infant thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. God's Word is put in the heart of our children, even in their infancy. Same idea we had last time. That's astounding. But they do have faith. Calvin maintained that too. And Calvin used this argument. He said, if we sprinkle water on unbelievers, that's going to profane the sacraments. The sacraments are holy. You don't give something that's holy to unholy unbelievers. That's going to profane it. The fact that we sprinkle water on them and give it to them means we are confessing that they are believers, even though it's the case that they can't tell us they're believers. They are. We say we believe that when we say they are sanctified in Christ. That's how astounding this is. It's important that we think about what we say when we make that confession. If we present our children, if we're single or if we don't have children, we still, as Reformed believers, say we believe that. That is not just the confession of one who is has a blood descendant. That is our confession. That is one of our creeds. The baptism form is. It's called a minor creed because it has a specific purpose. And it's not a more general confession. But it is our official position that our children are sanctified in Christ. And as our confessions say elsewhere, that baptism is of benefit to us when we receive it and throughout our whole life. There's a blessing to our children, even if it is the case that we can't fully comprehend it because the child is not able to express it. They do receive it. To bring that out also, all one has to do is think about this question. This is an unanswerable question to a Baptist. The Baptist says that they deny that the children are really in Christ, that the infants are in Christ. Then if you ask them this question, what if that infant dies? Does that infant go to heaven? Many of them will immediately say, well, oh, yes, that infant goes to heaven. But then you ask this question, how so? If that infant is not in Christ, then you explain how that infant goes to heaven. Is there salvation outside of Christ? There's only two possible ways to get around that for them to try to. Neither one of them, which is biblical. One of them is to say that although they're not in Christ, God makes a special case for those infants and they're saved. Where do you read of salvation in special cases outside of Christ? Nowhere do you read of that. The other way would be to say that if an infant's going to die as an infant, then God knows that, and right before the infant dies, He brings the infant into Christ and then the infant dies. Where do you read of that? Where does the Scripture say that the infants, He doesn't bring the infants into Christ except if they're going to die and then right before they die, He brings them in? Where do you read of that? The Scriptures nowhere speak that way. It's only one who confesses the truth and understands the truth concerning this that has the comfort, of believing that when their children die in infancy, that they go to glory. Now we say in the canons that believing parents ought not to doubt of the election and salvation of their children who die in infancy. It says ought not to doubt. What does ought not to doubt mean? Well, it's similar to when any believer in the congregation dies. we ought not to doubt of their election and salvation. Now, if somebody says to us, but do you know everybody in the congregation is really an elect child of God? No, we don't know that. A child of God can be certain of his or her own salvation. We are of that. We recognize the work of the Spirit within us. God works in us and guides us to come to conscious faith so that we know we really have faith. How do we see that? A believer can see. We can see that we really are sad that we sin against God. Not just because some things come upon us because of our sin. We see that we really hate sinning against God. We see that. That we really do. We see that that our heart burns within us when the Scriptures are explained. We feel ourselves drawn to it. We want to understand that. We want to grow in our understanding of the truth. We feel a desire to walk closer to God. Only one with God's Word in his heart has that. We know believers come to a certain knowledge of the fact that they're a child of God. That's faith. In fact, Lord's Day 7 says that. Says that to have faith means not only that you know certain things, but that you're assured that the promises are not just to other people, but are to you personally. That you're assured that you're a child of God. That's why we ask questions like that when they make confession of faith. We don't just ask them what they believe from the viewpoint of what do you confess about this doctrine, what do you confess about that doctrine, but we also ask questions, do you have the assurance? Do you know that you're a child of God? Do you see the work of the Holy Spirit within you? And the believer says yes. He or she does, often at a relatively young age, become conscious of that. So we can know that about ourselves, but we can't know that with certainty about every member of the body. We come very close to that, to those that we know well. And yet, we ought not to doubt of the election and salvation of one another, of whatever age. And we view one another as believers, we talk to one another as believers. When the minister comes to somebody in the congregation, he doesn't have a problem saying to that one that God loves you and Christ died for you. If a minister comes, a new minister of a congregation, for example, and if he goes to a hospital bed of an old person that's about ready to die, and he's just met the person, he doesn't think, wait, you know, maybe I don't know if I really can say to this person, you know, Christ died for you, your sins are forgiven, be at peace. I don't know, maybe I'm lying to that person. We don't do that. We speak to one another in the body of Christ as believers. We know that not every one head for head is, but we talk to one another that way. And God uses that for the good of His people. So to each one, we say the pastor can go to somebody he barely knows. Or a visiting pastor can come to a hospital bed and meet somebody for the first time and speak to them about God's promises for you. You be at peace, be comforted. Well, that's also true with infants. The point is that there's no distinction between whether you're talking to somebody that's 95 or whether you're talking to somebody that's 2. And that it applies also to our infants that we carry in our arms. And if they die, even in the womb. That we view them as members. And we ought not to doubt of the election and salvation of our children. We don't torture ourselves by thinking of the negative. That's a great comfort. And it's a comfort that one can really experience only when they believe this truth that our children really are sanctified in Christ, that God really has made a promise to save not only us, but our children in Christ. And that's very important, too, that we talk to our children that way. It's very beneficial. When our catechism says here, we need to bring forth to our children. We may need to make sure that our children understand this. When it says that they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. They're members of the church. Sometimes they can think that they become members when they make confession of faith. And we need to bring to them the truth that no, you're members already. The children right here are members of this church. When one makes confession of faith, then it's the case when they make that confession of faith, then they become a confessing member that can come to the table of the Lord, but they are members before that. It says they are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. That's the idea, the promise. That's the covenant promise. When we say they are in the covenant, that means the covenant promise is to them no less than to the adult. And that's why they receive the sign. They must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also, and notice that word admitted into the Christian church. That's the idea that we were talking about. Everybody that receives the sign is, by baptism, admitted into the Christian church. And that pictures the fact that everybody who receives the real baptism enters the real body. And then lastly, it says that they are distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, and now in the New Covenant by baptism. Now that Christ has died, the sacrament no longer involves the shedding of blood. It did in the Old Testament involve the shedding of blood. But now in the New Testament, now that Christ has come, the sacrament does not involve a shedding of blood. But just like their children, so our children are distinguished. What does that mean? That means our children must know that they are different from the children of the world. But that's what baptism points out to them. That you children are separated from this world. Yet because we have a sinful nature, we live a desire to be like this world. And our children now get to see this world in ways that they haven't in the past. And they'll click on the internet. And they'll watch the world dance. And they'll want to dance too. And they'll watch the world sing. And they'll want to sing like that too. And they'll watch the way the world dresses and talks. And they'll want to dress and talk like that too. And God says to you, children, you've been called out of this world. You are not like them. In the old man you are. In the old man we're just like the world. We want to look like them, talk like them, sing like them, and dance like them. But in the new man, we're very different from this world. In the new man, we desire to do what's pleasing to God. We know Him. We find within ourselves something that is unknown in the world. a desire to grow closer to God, to understand what God says to us, and to be like Him rather than like the world. To be like God. You have that desire. The beginning of it. As you grow to take in the Word, you will walk more like Him, talk more like Him. You'll grow to shine forth more the glory of God. We and our children have the beginning of that desire. And as we take in the Word, we grow stronger in our spirit, and we start throwing off the old man. We start turning away from the things of this world. Say, I don't want to be like that. I'm different. I've been baptized. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I've received the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Our children are really distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Believing that, we encourage our children as fellow believers that we together might walk close to God and that we might commune as those who understand what it means to be God's covenant people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy Word. For Thy Word that is to us and to our children. Grant us the grace, O God, that we may receive that Word, that we may really think about what it means, and that we may willingly turn away from this world and turn toward Thee, to turn our eyes away from this world, to look upon Thee, as we open up the Scriptures to look upon the glory of Christ. Grant that grace to us, and grant that grace to all Thy people. For Christ's sake, amen.